Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we are going to begin an 8-week study in 1 Peter. It's not long enough to deal with it, but I want to do a couple of things this spring and summer. So just to let you know, for the next 2 months, we're going to be in 1 Peter. And then in July, I want to do a 4-week study on the sovereignty of God and on suffering, and how those two concepts and realities come together. So we're going to spend 4 weeks in that in July, and then in August, we're going to do some other things as well. So we're going to take 8 weeks in 1 Peter, and today we're going to take verse 1 to verse 12 of the first chapter of 1 Peter. And take some time this week. You can read the entire book in about 20 minutes. You can read it over a couple of times during the week and over the coming weeks, and you get a sense of what's going on here. There's three main parts or topics in 1 Peter. One topic is the topic of salvation. Second topic is the topic of the church. Third topic is the Christian life. And what's interesting is you got to start with salvation before you talk about church and the Christian life. And there's a lot of people that talk about church and talk about the Christian life and don't talk about salvation. We don't like to talk about salvation, and we move right into the Christian life. We move right into the church. And you can't have the church without salvation. You can't have the Christian life without being a Christian. We talk about that, and even George alluded to that, kind of that judgmental atmosphere. We can have some things about the Christian life without being a Christian, and that's wrong. And Peter starts in those first 12 verses, and it's interesting. There's verse 1 and 2, and then verse 3 to 12 is one sentence. One sentence. Now, as you read it in English, they've divided it up because we can't read with all those semicolons and colons and dashes and all the rest. But it's one sentence, it's one thought, and we're going to look at that in a few moments. I'd like to just open with a quick illustration. As we were on vacation, we were able to go to Italy. And you say, what do we do on vacation? We love to travel. Something my father gave me when I was 11, he started taking me traveling. And so in 11, first time I was in the Sistine Chapel was when I was 11 years old, and I've never been back. And so I just said, I want to go back and see the Sistine Chapel and other places around Italy and Greece, and we were even into Croatia, Dubrovnik a little on this trip, and to see some of the things that have happened over the last 500 years and even back into 1,000 years. And so it was a great time to do that. But in the Sistine Chapel, has anybody been there before? Raise your hand if you've been there. We've all seen, you know, the main section. There's two main parts of it. The very top is the finger of God touching the finger of man. We've seen that by Michelangelo. And then, of course, the Last Judgment, which is on the back wall of it. And then there's all these paintings. Every little piece of this entire chapel, which is about double the size of this room we're in and about double or maybe even more than double the height of this. And it's all paintings by the masters of the 1400s and early 1500s. And of course, with Michelangelo's roof or ceiling and his paintings there. What's interesting is on one wall is the whole story of the life of Moses. And on the other wall is the story of the life of Jesus and the stories of Jesus. And then the ceiling is are all these paintings about creation and different things. And then the back wall is the Last Judgment with Jesus coming up. And it's incredible to look at this. But there's a part of this chapel which I never saw before, and it's easy not to see it because there's just so much to see, is the transitions between the life of Moses, the life of Christ, and then when you get up to the big picture of humanity and God on top, there are paintings that hold, metaphorically speaking, hold up the story of Jesus, hold up the story of Moses with the story of man and God. And those pictures are the prophets. There's Jeremiah, there's Ezekiel, there's Zechariah, and there's about a dozen of them around this huge thing. And they're huge, of course, massive. And I've seen them, but I never thought through. And they metaphorically hold up the stories of the scripture with the story of humanity and God. It's a beautiful picture, except there's one thing wrong with it. Every other picture on the wall between where it goes up and then the cantilever over is a picture of a pagan prophetess. I never knew this. There's a picture of Zechariah, and they're called Sibyls. I didn't know what a Sibyl was till I got there. Sibyls are these prophetesses who were in the times of the Greeks and the Romans who would prophesy about the future. And they were very important. So there's a picture of a prophetess and then a picture of a biblical prophet, then a prophetess and a biblical prophet. And what they had done, without me understanding, because I thought it was a very biblical room and a biblical scene, is that they have brought in, back in the late 1400s, early 1500s, classical thinking with biblical thinking. Classical meaning the Greeks and early Romans, and they brought them together in equality. In other words, they said the story of God reaching to man is equal in its understanding with Greek and Romans and the thinking of today as it is with the Bible. And I thought, man, they did all this incredible painting and missed the whole point. You know, you see the picture of God reaching into man and you think, wow, this is great. This is very biblical. And the reality is that as you look at it, the very foundation or the metaphorical pillars of this entire building are put up by classical pagans. And I started thinking of what George was saying, and I've heard his testimony, and we talked earlier this week of how we in this country put up Christ and we put up other things, don't we? And even he said this morning in our prayer time, he said, we're a country of rich young rulers. Do we follow God or do we follow the ways of this world? And some of us have chosen to follow both. We kind of want to syncretize it, bring it together. And we have our pillars on one side of our building of our life of godly things and pillars of worldly things on the other side of our life. It's an amazing thing. And today I want us to look at what Peter has to say about all of this. It's just an incredible opening, eye-opening thing. There's nothing new you're going to learn today, probably. This is basic Christianity 101. But if you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Peter chapter 1. There are seven characters in this story of these 12 verses. And I want to set the seven characters out in front of us. And as we read it, he describes each of what the seven characters do, and I want us to look at them, okay, so you can kind of see them. And I'll walk along the stage as I'm reading it so you can see, because it's a run-on sentence that lasts two sentences, 12 verses. So here are the characters. Let me give them to you, and then we're going to read the passage. The first is God, obviously. And we are Trinitarians. I've done a lot of preaching on the Trinity. So I'm going to separate them by name. They're not different. And if you've been with me, you understand that. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, or as George referred to him, the Holy Ghost, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, right? So one, two, three. Then there is the people. That's us. There's the people in Peter, and I'll describe who they are. Specifically, we believe that this book is also applicable to us as believers. It was written to a group of believers. So you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You have the believers, the people. Then you have the prophets, the people in the past who wrote the Old Testament, who wrote the scriptures. They're spoken of here. Then you have a group of people that you normally wouldn't think of, but George spoke of them. And they are the current people who share the gospel with you and me. Which means we're in this passage as well. You may be in the passage as a believer and as a person who shares the gospel. And then the last group is the angels. This tells us what angels have to do with our salvation. So we're going to talk about angels at the end. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, believers, prophets, those who share the word and pray for people, and angels. That's who this whole thing is. So let's read it, okay? And I put Peter in with the prophets so that we can just kind of put him there. He didn't start as a prophet. He started as a disciple, became an apostle, but I put him in that group. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Five regions of what is now modern Turkey. They called it Asia Minor back then. It's the transitional property between the Middle East and Europe. and between Northern Europe and the Caucasus and then down to the Mediterranean Sea. So that's the Turkey that we know of as modern Turkey. Those are where he was writing. He calls them two things. One is the elect and one is the dispersed, or the dispersion. I'll take the second one first. They were dispersed because the Romans had come in and started changing things around, and people were dispersed all around and trying to get out safely from it. And you'll recall this book was written about 65 AD. In 70 AD, the Romans came into Jerusalem and sacked the whole country. We know the story of that, and Masada and all those things. And people were either killed or they dispersed. And this is a group of people who dispersed to these five regions. Now, it's interesting, you think, are people still dispersing? They're dispersing all the time. Everyone, in fact, in this room, pretty much, how many of you were born down here? I see a few here, so we've got maybe a dozen people out of hundreds and hundreds of people that were born here. Where would the rest of you come from? All over the world, right? 30% of you from outside this country, probably 60% from other parts of the country, and maybe 10% of us from here. You have dispersed out of other places and come here. Pretty normal. Around the world, the groups that George is working with and his teams are working with are dispersing because of a lot of different reasons. You may have chosen just to get to a different climate, a different job, move with your family, move whatever. A lot of people have to move because they have to. And these people had to move and they were dispersed. And Peter is writing to them and he calls them elect. Elect. Now this begins the salvation story. God elected them. Now, those of us who don't come out of a Reformed background, Reformed means Presbyterian and some of the high churches, really bristle on this whole concept. Did God choose us before or not? But the reality is, and I'm one of them, by the way, that kind of rubs against this, but God begins in this story. So he speaks about the dispersed people, but we're already over here, and he says, God elected us. Those people elected. When did he elect them? He elected them before the foundation of the world. He elected them in the past sometime. And then he goes to this. He goes according, in verse 2, to three things. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father is involved in this salvation story of the elect. In Pontius and to us as well. God the Father foreknew. Now you could say, what does the word foreknew mean? Two definitions. One is prescience. He kind of knew ahead of time. He just kind of had a prescient understanding that in 1972, Billy Mitchell would come to Christ when he was 14 years old. Or did he foreknow it and actually was a part of it? I believe he was a part of my salvation and a part of your salvation because he chose us and he elected us. And then he goes on, Peter, and says, in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. So he moves from God the Father, who elected us and foreknew us, to the Holy Spirit who sanctified us. The word sanctified is simply means, simple definition, set apart. God set apart the believers to do something, primarily to worship him, to be a child of his, but also to do something on this earth, and we'll find out what that is. And then he goes to the third one, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. We immediately go to Christ. God the Father elected us, foreknew us, the Holy Spirit set us apart. Jesus Christ died for us. Immediately he goes to that, and then he stops, and he goes, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He stops and does something. He blesses the people. He says, may grace and peace be to you. And then in the beginning of verse 3, this long sentence that lasts 9 verses, he goes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's amazing is Peter stops in the middle of this story and says, may you have grace and peace, and we bless God the Father. We're going to find out why he does that in just a moment. And then he goes on and says, according to his, that's God the Father's, great mercy, your salvation and the salvation of these people in Turkey back 2,000 years ago is based on the mercy of God, God the Father. God the Father was merciful on us, which meant he withheld what we deserved. There is a judgment that's going to come, and he has withheld that judgment from us. Amen? Good. That's, amen. Good. You know, we're not Baptists here, but let's act like it once in a while. Okay. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Who has caused us to be born again to a living hope? God the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Two thoughts there. First of all, born again. Now, those of you who have been around a while know that that word has fallen in and fallen out of favor in our country. We're kind of afraid of that word. The two people that made it most famous recently was Jimmy Carter and a guy named Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson passed away this last week. We were away. I didn't hear it right away. And it's interesting, Chuck Colson, I don't know if you know him. I know George knew him. My parents knew him. I've had dinner with him a couple of times. Was an incredible man who the first half of his life was a pagan, was involved in Watergate, got born again in the power of the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the mercy of God, and his life totally changed. And as George said, he was heading this way, and he turned around and headed the other way and spent the last 35 years working in prisons. Now, it's amazing. Did you read the obituaries in the papers? They did not know how to handle Chuck Colson. I was reading the New York Times. I read The Economist. The Economist puts out one obit a week, and I read it. It was this week was Chuck Colson. They talked all about his bad behavior, and I didn't even know all the bad behavior. He had some really bad behavior beyond just the break-in and the cover-up of Watergate before he was a Christian, and they did not know how to handle the good behavior because they did not understand the power of the Holy Spirit. They understood the bad behavior, but did not understand the good behavior. You got to read these obits and really understand what they were saying. They couldn't understand, but this they did understand. Once he was heading this way, and then he was heading this way. Couldn't grab hold of it, but that's what he's talking about. You have been born again. If you don't understand that, write down John chapter 3. And Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about being born again. And what was he born again to? We'll talk about it to salvation at the end, but to a living hope. If you forget everything I say today, just write down the word hope. Today's word is hope. We sang about hope. We've talked about hope, but the reality is this, is that because you are a believer, if you are a believer, you can have the hope and the assurance of God's relationship. And this is what's key. And it's a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not a future hope. We have a future hope as well, but it is a living hope today. So God elected us. He foreknew us. The Holy Spirit set us apart. Jesus Christ died for us so that we could be born again and have a living hope. Now, what's amazing here is right now at this part of the story, we have done nothing. There has been nothing that I have done as a believer to get all these things from God, have we? Nothing. That's why when I grew up, I used to think it was 50% me and 50% God. I believed, he saved me. It was about a 50-50 deal. Well, so far, it's 100-0. I have done nothing. Christ, God, the Spirit of God has done it all. And he goes on and he says, to an inheritance. Now, I haven't done a thing yet, and I'm already getting an inheritance. And what is this inheritance, verse 4? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been given an inheritance. Now, have you ever gotten a physical inheritance? I mean, anybody? Grandma died, aunt died, somebody died. Okay, maybe you've gotten a little one. When my grandmother died 20 years ago, her siblings all lived long. I mean, she was the only one who didn't live over 100 in her sibling group. She lived well into her 90s. And back in the 1920s, my grandfather was a big smoker. Back then, they didn't know about lung cancer. He was a great Christian, but he just smoked like a sieve. And so she didn't like smoke. He loved to smoke. And so she said, Every time you spend a dollar on packs of cigarettes, probably multiple packs of cigarettes, she said, I'm going to spend a dollar on my habit, which is collecting. And my grandmother started collecting. She collected two main things. One was spoons. Now, that's kind of funny, but she was the largest private spoon collector in the world. And it was here in Boca. She lived in a little home. And I know it because I used to clean them when I was little. It was unbelievable. You could name any subject or place in the world, and she had a spoon from there or about it. I brought Elizabeth. She was 18 years old. I brought her to meet Grandma. And my grandmother said, what school did you go to in Jamaica? And she went to a Catholic boarding school in Jamaica. And my grandmother said, oh, I have a spoon from there. I'm like, this is unbelievable. Every head of state, it was unbelievable. She had pour spoons. She had spoons that went across the, you know, during the Oregon Trail. She had all these spoons. The other thing she collected was pottery from China back a couple hundred years old. Some of the rose kind of things. I can't even tell you what they're called. Rose medallions, what I called it. I have no idea what it was. But very old, very ancient, very beautiful. And so when we... She died just before the internet came in. So she died in 1989 or 90. And so they sold off everything. I wish the internet was in. They could have sold it on the internet, probably got more. But they sold it all off and had an auction on it and gave it all away to Christian ministries, except a few little things for the grandchildren. So we got a set of apostle spoons, which someday if you're at my house, they're just gorgeous. And we got a couple pieces of pottery. A beautiful urn, and then a couple of teapots that were a little broken and all. So we're sitting there. We have little children at the time, and I'm thinking, all it takes is one errant ball to go across the dining room table, and this thing breaks, right? And our inheritance is no longer imperishable. It's broken. And so we decided to move our physical inheritance into a spiritual inheritance. So we went to our buddy over here, Bill Hood, who runs his parents and family run an auction house. I said, sell the thing and we want to give it away because this thing's going to break anyway because it's going to perish. And so sell it. And we were able to, God was able to build some buildings in India with the money so that we could have churches. So our urn that should be sitting on our dining room table has about 200 people in it. Worshiping the Lord today because of that. But here's the point. The point is this. You get a physical inheritance. It's kind of a one-to-one. It's worth 5,000. It's worth 1,000. It's worth 1,000,000. Whatever you get, you get it. It's one-to-one. God's inheritance is not one-to-one. God says, I'm going to give you inheritance. And that inheritance, you might do nothing for it. And get 100, not $100. We always convert things to dollars, but 100 in blessing. Now think of this. Think of this. This lady who's unnamed is in heaven now, I presume. 57 years ago, she's got to be in heaven right now. Think of the inheritance she's going to get because of her prayers. Her single prayers for one man, one boy. Now that boy does some things and brings the love of Christ to many people. And see what the inheritance does? All of a sudden, the physical inheritance of inheriting a few $1,000 or a few $100 or a few spoons or a house or a car moves into something far greater. And God tells us, you have been given an inheritance. We think it's just something very simple, but it's something very great. Amen? It is unbelievable, the inheritance. And he says, nothing can break it. Nothing, it's imperishable. And again, the believers in Asia and Cappadocia and Galatia, Pontus, Bithynia have not done anything for it. And you know what? You haven't either. And God's done all the work. Let's keep going. Who, verse 5, by God's power, the who are the people, by God's power are being guarded. Who by God's power are being guarded. Again, God's doing all the work. God's over here. His power is generating safety for these people, spiritual safety for these people. And then all of a sudden, halfway through, something happens through their faith. Now, we think it's all about our faith. Have faith in Christ. Have faith in Christ. Have faith in Christ. And so far, I've read all these things, and right now, faith comes into play. We have faith in Christ. Now, don't think your faith in Christ is like this much and God's work is this much. Your faith in Christ is like a little kernel of corn, and God is like the entire field of harvest. And so he does this by his power, guards us through faith, that's our faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's coming back. In this, you rejoice. So far, I've had faith, you've had faith, and we can rejoice. What are we rejoicing in? All the work that God does. We're not rejoicing in all the work that we do. That's why we say good works do not get you to heaven. We want you to do good works, but good works don't get you to heaven because God does all the work to get you there. We have the faith. He gives us the rejoicing from that faith. But if you think your good works are going to get you to heaven, that's like breaking the vase, breaking the little urn we had. It's not going to take you very far. Excuse me. So let's keep going. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now this is important. These people were going to come under persecution because the Romans were not just happy about taking over Israel at that time and Palestine, Canaan. They were coming back up and there was going to be trials for these people. And I think it's important to understand you as a Christian are going to have trials. It is not all rejoicing. There could be times of trials and of grief and of sorrow. Two kinds of sorrow. Sorrow over loss, like our brother Ray Bridgham, who lost his wife of 62 years this past week and a half ago. Loss of that, but also persecution because of your faith. So that, verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold. Though it is tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, I left out a part. The resurrection of Christ. How come someone didn't say that? I'd get an email on this one. Back in verse 3, I skipped a line. Our living hope is based on the resurrection of Christ. And then comes the praise and glory. So here's what it looks like. God elects us. He foreknows us. The Holy Spirit sets us apart. Christ dies for us. He rose again for us. And he is glorified. We have faith and we give back glory to God. You remember that subject I did a couple months ago on doxology, on doxa, which is the glory to God. So we give glory back to Jesus Christ and God the Father through the Holy Spirit. Honor, praise, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming back again for his people. He will be revealed back to us. So it's all the work of God here. So far, we have had very little work except some faith, and we give praise back to God. Though, verse 8, you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice in him. This is a direct call back to the story in the book of John of Thomas. You remember the story of Thomas? What did Thomas do? He doubted. Now, Thomas wasn't a doubter all his life. He doubted for that time, those two-week period or three-week period he was doubting. And Christ came to him. And what did Christ say? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, Jesus is already gone. He's ascended into heaven. So none of these believers are going to physically see Jesus. None of you are going to physically see Jesus right now. Down the road, we'll see Jesus when he's revealed, but we won't see him. So you love him, though you haven't seen him. You believe in him, though you haven't seen him, right? That's what faith is. What is faith? Believing in Jesus, though you don't see him. Loving Jesus, though you don't see him. Pretty simple, right? Well, it's not simple because you got to take a step of faith of it. And there it is. Though you do not see him now, verse 8, you believe in him and rejoice with him, that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The glory is not the glory to you. Oh, I am so great and I did it. The glory is the glory to God. obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit did gives you salvation. Now, wait a minute. We haven't talked about the prophets, we haven't talked about the people, and we haven't talked about angels yet. And you've already obtained salvation. So let's keep reading. Though it's a new paragraph and a new sentence, he continues. Concerning this salvation, same sentence, just in English, we close it out. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully and intently, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What he's saying there is that the prophets prophesied. So this part of the Bible, and I believe the whole Bible soon, but certainly the first three quarters of the Bible were written so that we could truly understand who the Messiah was. They would never see the Messiah. They intently searched so that we could see and understand who the Messiah was. It's what it is. Now we put the New Testament on top of it, which was just being written then, and we have the entire scriptures that show us who Christ is, who God is. And as I've said before, if you do not have the Bible, you cannot know who the person of Jesus Christ is. You can kind of understand there is a God. You can understand there might have been a need for a Savior, but you do not know who Jesus is without the scriptures. And the prophets were dealt with by the Spirit of God, and they show us who Christ is so that our faith is believed on certainty of who God is. Because there's so many people who have faith on other things. And it's just wrong. Yeah, I've got faith in myself. I've got faith in my family. I got faith in my bank account. I got faith in my nation. I got faith in, you can name it. But he's saying you got to go to the scriptures, to what the prophets said. And they did it so that we could understand the sufferings of Christ. So now we have Christ who died. Christ was rose again, resurrected. Christ was going to be revealed to us, but he lets us know that Christ suffered for our sin. We talk about the suffering Christ. Why did Christ suffer? He suffered because he took on our sin. It's incredible theology, even though it's only one sentence here. And then he goes on and says, and the subsequent glories. The end of the Bible tells us that Christ is going to reign again, that he's going to be back on the throne and on the king. He'll be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's gone from the suffering Savior, the dying Savior, the one who will be revealed back to us and then back to glory. That's the story of who Christ is. It was revealed to them, verse 12, that they were serving not themselves, but you. Isn't that amazing? This book was written for you. This book was not written for Isaiah, for Jeremiah, for Ezekiel, for Samuel. This book was written for us. That's why it's so important to read it, because God wrote it so that we could understand the story of God to us. And it's not about the Sibyls. It's about the prophets who have shown that story to us. And then he goes on. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news. Now, who is that? He's moved from the past tense to the current tense, to those who now preach the gospel or the good news to you. That's the lady who prayed for George Verwer 57 years ago. That's the person who shared the gospel with you 5 years ago. That's you who is sharing the gospel with other people, either through prayer or through verbally sharing or through tracts or through the word or through DVDs or however you're sharing the word. You are in the salvation story of people. It's an amazing thing. Let me give you a quote here. The only other church I've ever attended was when I was in college, was Moody Church, when I was at Moody Bible. I've attended this church my whole life except 3 years. My pastor for those 3 years was a man named Warren Wiersbe. He was a great man, still is, a senior man. He wrote this about this story. He says, as far as God the Father is concerned, He's speaking about himself. I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. As far as the Son, Christ, is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on the cross. But as far as the Spirit is concerned, I was saved one night in May 1945 when a young man shared the gospel with me and I received Christ as my Savior. Get the picture? God the Father before the foundation, the Spirit, Christ, the Scriptures was shared with him, and it was a person who actually did the sharing of the Scriptures in May 1945 for this young man, Warren Wiersbe. If we separate them, we'd either deny the sovereignty of God or our human responsibility, and either would lead to heresy. Incredible statement. I don't know when you became a believer, but you need to realize that God the Father was involved, God the Spirit was involved, God the Son was involved, the Scriptures were involved, other people were involved, and you might not even know it. There are people that have been praying for you, and you come to Christ, and you may not have even known it, right? It may not have been one little lady. It might have been a prayer group that was praying for George. There might have been people praying for you, but each of us have this. And then he goes on, in closing, he says, by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is working in people's lives to help others come to Christ. You and I are part of helping people to come to Christ. How do we do it? By praying for them and sharing the story, the Scriptures, with them. And then he closes with this. Things into which the angels long to look. So here are the angels way over here. I haven't left them out. Now, what do the angels have to do with your salvation? Nothing. Nothing. Now, the angels are important in this world. They're in battle. I believe there are guardian angels. But here it says that the angels only look on at this story of salvation. Remember the old movies of the old black and whites, the old Shirley Temple movies? There'd be big events going on downstairs. There'd be this beautiful grand staircase. Sound of Music was another one. They'd be up in the banisters, and the little kids would be looking through the banisters down at what was happening downstairs in the living room. You ever see a movie like that? And the kids were wondering, what is going on downstairs? They were longing to look at what was going on. This is what Peter says the angels are doing here. They're just longing to look. They have not been put into the game of salvation. They've been put in the game of other things, sending messages, maybe protecting you from a car wreck, certainly spiritual warfare. They're in that game, but they are not in the game of your salvation. God is, the Scriptures are, other people are, and it's your faith in believing in Jesus Christ. And that's what the whole story is. And then he moves on into what to do in your Christian life in the next verse. We'll talk about that next week. Now, this past week I mentioned, I'd like to just close with this, this whole inheritance thing. You know, I've done several funerals recently, and it was interesting when Lois Bridgham passed away last week. We were away and knew that I was going to do the funeral the day I got back. I got back late Sunday night. Funeral was Monday morning. And so I knew I had to be ready for the funeral. And of course, I wasn't ready to do a funeral when I was on vacation. So I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, we're sitting in these chairs. And I had my iPad, and I had downloaded some messages, some written messages, just in case I had nothing to read. And so I said, Lord, I don't know what. And I started reading. I said, Lord, just give me something. So I'm starting to read, and it was interesting. There was a quote in one of the articles I was reading in the last book of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. If you remember The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, most of us never get to the last book. There's seven books in the Chronicles of Narnia. The last book is called The Last Battle. It's the end of the world. And this quote just jumped out at me, and I shared it with Ray and their family on Monday at the funeral. But here is an incredible thing. If you want to understand what your inheritance is in the Lord, here it is. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you called it, in the shadowlands, dead. The term or school is over. The holidays have begun. The dream has ended. This is morning. The things, morning as in the morning, not crying morning, but the morning as opposed to afternoon. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories, and we can most truly say that they did live happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life, they had lived in this world and had adventures in this world, but it had only been the cover and the title page of their book. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. You see, each of us is going to gain an inheritance. Part of that inheritance is on the world, in this world, but much of it is in the future. When you and I pass from this scene, as Lois Bridgham did 10 days ago, the beginning of her story was over, and she was beginning chapter one of the rest of her story. And each of us have that promise, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, of strength here, rejoicing, all those things, but of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. So the question today, as you're just quietly thinking and praying, is where do you stand? Have you accepted Christ? Do you have faith in him? Are you a believer in him? There are people in this room who are not believers in Jesus Christ. Today may be the day you say, wow, it's just a small group today. But you know what? Today is the day of salvation. There are some of you here today that have been afraid to share the gospel. You say, oh, I can't share the gospel. What would they say if they think of me? God has called you as believers to share the gospel. And as if I've told you, if you're afraid to share the gospel, bring them to church and I'll share the gospel with them. Our people will share the gospel with them. God uses people to reach people. You can pray for people. So right now, just pause. Where are you with your relationship with the Lord? Do you need to come to the Lord today for the first time or come back to the Lord? Let's all stand.